Well, it's one of my favorite festivals. It, the hymnody is remarkable. The practice of remembering those who have died in Christ is oftentimes a moving part of the service. And but one of the frustrations of this is the fact that one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, the Beatitudes, is the gospel lesson. And there is no way, at least on earth, that one can preach all of the Beatitudes, all of this. So you have to find, I think you have to find a generalization, but the generalization misses the beauty of each of the ways that these Beatitudes define how life lived under the fall, innocent, can also be a life that is simultaneously blessed. So I'm going to meander, Ethan, here, and kind of hit on all of the Beatitudes, but I'm going to hit on them from one perspective, and it's from the word anoiksis, open. Jesus opened his mouth, only because that word is so important in all through Matthew, right? Mm.
Right.
At Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened. So what we have alerting us early on in Matthew is that what Jesus does by opening his mouth and teaching is happening at the personal level. It's happening at the cosmic level. Everything, it's one of the major metaphors of what it means to be saved. That which was closed is open. And so what I like about all of the Beatitudes, that each of the Beatitudes takes an incident in life that seems to close us off from life, that diminishes us, that that depletes us, and says, no, what appears to be closing is actually opening. Knock, and it will be opened. And then the eyes of the blind were open. Later in Matthew, I will open my mouth in parables and utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is all what's happening in Jesus' teaching, is that which was closed is open. Later, the other virgins came, said, sir, open the door for us. This is what one of the you know, horror stories, ancient horror stories, were about two things, either being locked in or locked out. To be open is everything. And this is why G.K. Chesterton says, you know, the most important thing beside the cross is the key, that Christ gives us the key that opens everything. And in Matthew 25, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints. So I find that there's a signal going on. And, you know, people are free to disagree about that. But what I like about it is that the world closes us down. That's what mortality is. It's the death finally taking hold of us. And when Jesus opened his mouth to teach, he opened the way to eternal life, right? Sadly, that he chose to do it in a way that doesn't call attention to itself. It's a way that the life happens deeply embedded in the soul and the heart of struggling individuals. But that to be around this word is to be transformed, converted, opened up to, in a life-depriving world, to something that is life-energizing. Now, how? Someone says, that's nice theory. How? Well,
and that's my question really quick.
Yeah.
Is that I know people love this passage. It's one of those, you know, one of those passages that you can even read to those who, you know, to your sick, or to who are sick on your visits. But I don't know. I mean, I think if they were to truly understand how the passage, all of these Beatitudes sort of just break us open, I think that they would shrink back if they actually contemplated that. So I say that saying, how do you sort of make it palatable, but help people to see this, but at the same time be willing to accept it.
Well, just off the cuff, I'm going to go with your distinction from last week. The difference between seeing something as a terrible circumstance versus seeing the same thing as an adventure. So here's the adventure. The adventure takes place when we're poor. No one wants to be poor. The fact is, poverty is never going to go away, says Jesus. Rather than looking at as the diminishment of life, which it is, right? We are told to care for the poor, which is one of the beautiful things. Poverty is there for the adventure of mercy. You would never experience mercy unless there's the experience of poverty. We're fine with that so long as it's not us being impoverished. But Jesus is preparing the disciples for utter abject poverty and says what Makario, blessed, doesn't mean happy. It means the capacity to see mysterious possibilities, even in the adverse fallen condition. Again, I'll go back to Augustine's confession. Augustine said, in confession, he says the key moment is conversion. And he does a play on word. Version is related to the word truth. It's a version of the truth, right? The adverse circumstances say the truth about your life is this. The blessed says, no, there's a contrary version, and you need to be converted to this contrary. You are not being destroyed. You are on an adventure, and the adventure finally comes together in life. And that's why, and we say, oh, where do I see that? Well, in the life of Jesus, that's why we preach on the Gospels, and in the life of the saints, right? This transfiguring power. The saints weren't saints because they were perfect. The saints were saints because that the Gospel had an ongoing transfiguring power, and that they themselves discovered the blessedness of life, and you could tell they did because they would show up at worship. And that's where it was, the words of Jesus opened up life, and their own words then gave credit to the conversion, this new version of reality. And you can't get it any other way other than experiencing life, and not life in its fullness, life in its badness, right? Mm-hmm. So, and it says here's another one. The blessed are those who are downtrodden because they will receive consolation. All right. Now that just set off explosions in my life, right? Because, some of the best books I ever read were laments. People that thought everything was going. The first one, when I was forced to read The Consolation of Philosophy by Boethius, a man who, for doing the right thing, trying to preserve the books of Western civilization, was his head was crushed between a vice, right? But the sad part was is that he had all this time knowing this was his end. He said, how do you live each day in hope when you're in prison looking forward to a violent death? And he wrote this book called The Consolation of Philosophy, which I think every pastor should read at least once every 5 years, right? And then one of my favorites was Lament for a Son, Nicholas Walterstorff, reflecting on his son being an exchange student in Switzerland and being an experienced climber and having the dumb thought that he would free solo and then died on that cliff. It's just the sheer beauty. How can something so ugly produce something such a beautiful text? Or C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed, or more recently, My Bright Abyss by Christian Wiman, talking about what it's like to suffer through, suffer through cancer. Should I go on?
Well, we had Nick Cave's autobiography.
Oh, exactly. Yeah. I mean, there you have the least likely person to ever be converted, Nick Cave, and then, you know, the death of two sons in a very short amount of time. And now the music that's coming out, I don't like his style, but the texts, the lyrics are just so, so moving. And, all right. So, it goes on and says, when do you have to be merciful? When you don't have power, right? Mm-hmm. No one likes to be you. When you don't have power, you hope that the world is merciful. When you do have power, you hope that you will be merciful. But here's the crazy thing. It's not that that the blessed are going to receive, you know, mercy in heaven. It's they're going to inherit the earth, this earth, right? And And no one believes this. No one believes that, this group of people who, you know, doing it badly, we still try to live by mercy, or as you say, live in a gift economy where it's, we're not constantly seeing that, that there's justice this and justice that. It's mercy. And then, but then all of a sudden you read Tom Holland's Dominion, and which is a history of Christianity to the present, and you find out that people who have been committed to mercy do all sorts of things that have, that inherit the earth, that make the earth better and more stable. Or a beautiful book, Jesus Through the Century by Yaroslav Pelikan, does the same thing. How the image of Jesus all through the centuries has focused attention in ways that no other image, and his focus is on art, no other image has ever come even close to. Right? And then maybe we'll just forget about the other passages, and then we'll get scolded by Jeremy about we're not really living up to our charter here. But the fact that blessedness is like hunger and thirst. No one ever refutes the idea that the hungrier you get or the thirstier you get, the better the food and the drink is. We all know that in terms of food. We all hate it in terms of life. We do not like deprivation, right? And so this is what I like your focus on. Every time we do the sacrament, especially if you're lucky enough to be at a church where you have real bread and real wine, you get that foretaste of saying, ah, okay, this is what reality is. If I am being put in a position of being hungrier and hungrier or thirsty and thirstier, it is not a sign that life is unraveling. It is rather a sign that life is raveling. I don't think raveling is a word, but I like that. If you can unravel, you should ravel. All right. And then you just go through all of these other circumstances in which, again, if life is a sense of adventure, then these are the conditions at which this adventure is unfolding, and we'll just let it at that. I would love to be able to go step by step with this, and I don't know how it would be done. I think it would have to be broken up with, you know, each of the Beatitudes being mentioned and then a hymn in between, and a very long service of the word and a very short service of everything else. All right, so again, it's I like this because it presumes the truth of Ecclesiastes. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. That's what blessedness is. It is a sense that time is on my side. If time just runs its course, the lowly will be elevated with victory, right? Or I like the way that John says it. Look, don't make such a thing out of how things are right now, because the real truth is still unfolding. The real truth is how we shall appear. Now, and we ask, how shall we appear? Well, we're going to appear like him. And then you go, oh, well, that's why we pay so close attention week in and week out to the gospel, because when we look at Jesus, we're looking at ourselves, at our own becoming.
So does that make sense then of the last verse here? And this is what always pops out to me, is rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So okay. So this idea of joy and gladness at the end that is coming, how does that fit in with this blessedness that we're experiencing now?
Because of what one of your cliches is the fact that if it's real joy, it has to be expressed. It might be joy deferred, but it still has to be expressed now, and that the church schedules that expression and scripts it with the liturgy is that the sign of this truth is that people will want to praise and sing and rejoice and exalt and praise and dance. I can do without the dancing. And they'll bring their timbrel and their lyres and they'll hymn to him, right? The psalm does not say that is something that might happen. It's what happens when God's presence really takes hold. But as we've said before, that liturgy is scripted, it's scheduled. We can't tell when it's going to break out. but it will break out. And the thing is that nothing in heaven is more glorious than the single person who repents. And repentance can't be scripted. Repentance can't be scheduled. It's this the freedom of God's Spirit to do this work. All we can do is build up that faith in the meager things that we do at church. Now, the psalm has a fun thing. What do we do at church? He says, let the faithful delight in glory, sing gladly on their couches. Ah, couches at church, that's got my vote. Right? Exaltations of God in their throat and a double-edged sword in their hand. Now, that's just insane, right? Until you read Robert Alter, and he says, the double-edged sword in the imagery of the psalm is the two lips of the mouth. It's called a sword of two lips. And of course, we know the writer of Hebrews picks up on that. And he says the word of God is literally a double-edged sword. So all we can do is schedule and script when this word, this double-edged sword is heard. We do not know how, as the writer of Hebrews says, how that double-edged sword is going to do its work within us, I forget the Hebrews passage now, but it's a spiritual operation of concise incisions that produce this joy. That's how I would answer your question, by going on to the psalm. Now, do you have any other question that will get me to Revelation?
I don't.
All right. Okay.
Tell me about the palm branches.
Oh.
Or I could say the knowledge, sir, you know. I feel that, like that is the most, one of the most charged phrases in this whole passage, but I don't know exactly how it gets fleshed out.
Well, here's what I like, because there are, when we read these things together, All Saints' story is the story of a journey completed, right? It's a story of an adventure finished. It's the finish, the telos, which is all important. The end of a thing is bigger and more important than the beginning or the middle, but the beginning and the middle only make sense if there is an end that sticks the dismount, to use Olympic language, right? If the end is just an unraveling, then it's not really a finished story. It's not there's nothing finished about it. It is unfinished, right? Now, so sir, you know that these people have, here's the word I'm focusing on, come out of the great tribulation. That is what faith is. I am going to come out of this, not because I'm an optimist, not because I have the right rhythm, not because I got a good self-help book, because I have a promise. My life is promising because someone greater than me, who created the world by his word, has promised to come out. And here's how he's going to do it. If I say, well, that's kind of hard to believe when I feel buried under all of the tribulation. He said, well, then you give him the assurance. Well, guess what his method is going to be? He's going to turn your robe white by his blood. And you go, what? There is not a single robe who has ever been turned white by blood. How many times did my mother scold me about getting blood on my white shirt? Right. But now, I mean, this is the whole irony, and the reversal is that, yes, that blood looks like it was death. It looks like it was polluted. It looks like it was the most terrible act of injustice, but it is actually washing things right. And now I'm a little bit weak on this. I love a lot of the biblical imagery, but the idea of purity, it has been hard for me until I read Christian Wiman's latest book on his struggle with cancer, on how they so want a clean report, right? All of the things to hear the words clean when you're suffering from cancer is like the most remarkable revelation. And that's what you get in Revelation here, of the cleanness that comes with the unlikely cause of the blood of the Lamb, which means, of course, that when His blood is mingled with our blood. This is the tribulations that are mapped out in the Beatitudes. Then that changes our own blood. That we think our blood is our life escaping from us, when in fact it is the life coming into us. And that's why John makes it clear. Quit judging reality by what's real now. Quit judging reality by what is materially present, because the truth is, after the resurrection, after after Jesus has instituted blessedness as a fixed reality in this world, then our life is a life of becoming. What we are now, what we will be, has not yet appeared. And if that is the truth, then everything about this life now changes, right? Deprivation and tribulation no longer mean what they used to. They now mean, this is the context of blessedness. And this is why the beauty of the gospel is that it turns all of the good we experience in this life from something that we have to crazily accumulate lest we miss out on the good, to just, it turns it into a foretaste. This good here, you don't have to accumulate it. You've been given a gift of this goodness. It's a foretaste of the goodness that is gaining momentum and will finally come to a conclusion in eternal blessedness.
So what then does love have to say all about this? Because it's, you know, that is the thing we talk about as Christians, is that the love of God is somehow a part of this. But I'm not, I don't know, it's hard for me to see that in the midst of this. In some ways, it just seems like it's assumed, but I'm not. Yeah, I just fail to see how it ties in, particularly with this imagery from Revelation.
Okay, first of all, Ethan, I would have to see the word love in the text. Otherwise, I would say you're taking us on a false path, and I don't know it well enough. Is the word love in the passage?
Well, no, but it's part of the First John reading.
Oh, of course. Yeah, that's what I'm asking. If you could just read it to me, and because to tell you the truth, I didn't latch onto it at all because I was so fixated on the idea of becoming.
See what kind of love the Father has given to us.
Oh my God!
That we should be called children of God.
All right. Yeah. All right. It doesn't seem hard, but I would like to avoid reducing it to the question is, again, going back to Augustine, is this world indifferent to us? Does this world hate us? Right? When if someone doesn't believe in God, they can't even say, they don't even know what is not the world. So they say, is the universe indifferent? The universe, what does that mean? Right? The sum of all material things? Right? So at least the question a Christian at least can ask with Job, is God ignoring me, or does God hate me? Right? And Ecclesiastes, same thing. Tribulation, it always says either God's ignoring me or God hates me. And you know, John says here, no, it's neither of those, even though it's fully understandable. The Bible gives you the resources to work your way through that. Finally, it will be that we are loved. And even this, the dereliction. We talk about the dereliction, Christ's dereliction on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? That is the reality of the situation, but it's not the last thing that's said, right? That there's always more to be said once we feel like we are not the object of God's love. So thank you for that. That actually makes a better sermon to say that this is finally what the saints are about. They recognize themselves as beloved of God, even though living under present conditions.
And yet that's part of a becoming, right? You said you were focused in on the becoming, right?
Right.
For the First John passage. So they go hand in hand. It's not just that the love is sort of a free pass. It's that the love is leading us out of something, like you said, out of this tribulation and into something greater.